Well, Shabbat Shalom. I hope you're all having a wonderful and meaningful Feast of Unleavened Bread. I encourage you to not forget to take some time during the feast and read the accounts in Exodus and Leviticus and think about the symbolism and ask God to help you understand and get the most out of the feast. As I said last week, we really have an awesome privilege to be able to know the things that the prophets and even angels desire to look into. So, you know, don't let that sit idle. Through the Holy Spirit working in our lives, in our spirit, you know, it teaches us, it trains us, it guides and helps us. And through that, it's a transforming power that really allows us to understand spiritual things that without it, you know, we wouldn't even consider, you know. The wisdom of God is, you know, foolishness to, you know, supposedly smart men, right? But today, we're going to talk about a rather obscure little ceremony that occurred during the days of unleavened bread. Today is the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath that occurs within every cycle of the days of unleavened bread. They've done unleavened bread 7 days long. So there will always be a Sabbath within the days of unleavened bread. And the day after the Sabbath, on the days of unleavened bread, there is a little ceremony we're going to look at. But now, we don't have the Aaronic priesthood anymore. We're under, actually, the Melchizedek priesthood under the New Covenant. And we don't have a temple anymore. So we don't actually perform this ceremony. We don't have a priest to perform it with. But even though we don't celebrate it, there is a lot of symbolism, a lot of meaning in this little ceremony. And it's incredibly revealing. I've entitled the message First Fruit, and it will become obvious why it's titled that as we move on. Let's start with a look at Leviticus chapter 23. The context in this section is giving instructions for this feast that we're celebrating now. He had just, in the verses prior to this, got through telling them about Passover, gave instructions that the first day of unleavened bread and the last day were Sabbaths, and we pick it up here in verse 10. Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And you shall offer on that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish, as a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma, and its drink offering shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. You shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. This section of Scripture is what we're going to look at today. Now, a casual reading of this, you know, you might think, okay, so what? You know, they're supposed to appears to be waving some grain in the air, and what's this have to do with anything? With the help of the Holy Spirit, though, and with us being on our side of the work of our Messiah, we can begin to uncover a marvelous and extremely positive message of hope about our future through this little ceremony. The first thing we want to realize is that the holy days revolve around 2 agricultural harvests of ancient Israel. The first harvest came in the spring of the year when the winter wheat and the barley got ready. Okay, this is when Passover and the days of unleavened bread occur, as well as Pentecost a little later. And Pentecost is actually very much connected to this feast, to tomorrow, as we're going to see a little bit later. The fall harvest was a much bigger harvest. It involved the larger grain harvest, the summer grain, all the fruits and the vegetables and all of that. It's a much bigger harvest. So they had, in ancient Israel, they had a small harvest in the spring and a much larger full harvest in the fall. And the holy days were wrapped around these two harvests. Why? Why did God wrap his plan of salvation and his revelation of what he's doing around these harvests? What's the symbolism? What do they represent with respect to God's plan? Well, we don't want to speculate. We want to let the Bible tell us, right? So let's go back to the beginning of this scripture. I already read it. We're going to look at 10 again. Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of the harvest to the priests. Yahweh called this offering that was to be made the first fruits of the harvest. Okay? So the very first part of the harvest was to be an offering to the Lord. But notice when he came in as a man, notice what Yeshua was called. In Colossians chapter 1, it says that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. In verse 18, it says, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. So the Bible reveals to us that the very first fruit, this first fruit that he was talking about back there in Leviticus, is Yeshua himself. He paves the way. You know, when you think about something being the first fruit, that implies very strongly that there's more fruit to come, that there's a second and a third and a fourth and a fifth fruit. Otherwise, it wouldn't be a first fruit. It'd be the only fruit, right? And now notice, too, that all these scriptures, you know, it's referring to, in the first one, creation, you know, firstborn over creation. The second one, he's saying firstborn from the dead. And the third one, he's saying first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, which is the same thing. Okay? So, we know that now he is first over what? He's first over mankind. He's first over the other dead. Because Yeshua did die. Okay? And now he's the firstborn, or the first fruit of more that are coming that also have died. Okay? So that means us too, because we're not dead yet, but we're going to do. You know, we're going to die. The Bible says that it is accounted to all men once to die. Okay. So this tells us what the meanings of the harvest are with respect to the plan of God. If Yeshua is the first fruit of the harvest, and then more men and women are to come after him, then we see clearly that the agricultural harvests are symbolic of the harvests of mankind. Okay? It's why the holy days are wrapped around the timings of the harvests in Israel. They're symbolic of the harvests of men. Okay? It's the overall theme. Because notice this in Matthew 13. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, Sir, did you not sow good field in your field? How then does it have tares? He said to them, An enemy has done this. The servants said, Do you want us to go and gather them up? But he said, No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest, and at the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, First gather together the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. And later, Yeshua explains the parable very clearly. Verse 37, he answered and said to them, they asked him to explain it, and so he, 37, he says, Okay. He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. So it's pretty clear that the Bible shows us that the harvests are symbolic of the harvest of saved mankind, that the wheat and the tares are going to be allowed to grow together. Okay, it shows us also, the previous verses show us who the first of those first fruits, who the first of that harvest is. It was Yeshua. And given what we know about Yeshua, you know, we just got through Passover and we studied all of that, and he's, what, the Lamb of God, okay? So it makes further sense when we look back at Leviticus. You can just see how everything just is cohesive. Notice verse 12. And you shall offer on that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish, as a burnt offering to the Lord, okay? Clearly, Yeshua is being represented by this offering, okay, of the first fruit of the harvest. He is the very first to be harvested from the crop of man, so to speak, because he was a man. He came as a man. And then he was offered to the Father, okay? And we notice, I want you to notice now, verse 14. You shall eat neither bread, nor parched grain, nor fresh grain, until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. See, they were not allowed to harvest the rest of the crop until first came the sheaf was to be cut and offered for Yeshua. They couldn't do the rest of the harvest without him coming first. Okay? Without him, there's no way for anyone else to be raised. Okay? which brings up a good point, okay, because we're talking about being raised. Well, let me clear something up here. This ceremony is normally called, and they call it in here in these translations, the wave sheaf offering. It's very misleading. Okay, when it says wave sheaf, really it should be called the lift offering, because the offering was actually to be lifted up, to be raised up to God by the priest for his acceptance. It was not a sheaf of grain that they cut and then waved around, okay? When it says sheaf in there, that word comes from the word omer, and then they translated it to sheaf. But omer was a unit of measurement, okay? So it was talking about the amount of grain, not a sheaf of grain. Now, maybe it took about a sheaf to make an omer. I don't know. But even also the word wave is misleading, too. It's more That word also means lifted up or to offer. And that fits with how they actually conducted this ceremony rather than, I don't want people, the reason I'm covering this, I don't want people thinking that they go out and they have a bunch of wheat and they're standing out there waving it. That's not what this was, okay? An omer was a unit of measurement, and the other word was to lift up. So from the crop, before any more could be harvested, they had to take a portion of that crop that represented the Messiah and raise it up and offer it to God for his acceptance. Notice verse 13 now. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma, and its drink offering shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. Okay, so they were to take the first sheaf of grain, and what were they to do with it? They were to beat it into fine flour, just like the Messiah was beaten for our sin. Okay? And then what were they to do with it? They were to mix it with oil. Now, I'll go way long if we try to cover all this, but oil is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. So you have this first cutting, beaten fine, mixed with the Holy Spirit, and then raised up with what? Wine, which, as we know from Passover, is symbolic of what? The spilled blood of Yeshua. So his body, beaten fine, and his blood were raised up as an offering to the Lord. Okay? That's why we really should call it the lift offering. Because it was a measure of grain about the same amount as like about a 2-liter bottle of soda. Okay? The wave sheaf offering, or lift offering, I think is better, symbolized the first fruit of Yeshua. And 50 days later, okay, and we'll look at some scriptures here in a minute, but trust me, 50 days later, there was another grain offering that was made on Pentecost, of 2 loaves of bread from the grain of the same spring harvest. Okay? Those offerings represented the first fruits of the spring harvest, the first harvest of the souls of mankind. First Yeshua, okay? 50 days later, 2 loaves. Representing plurality, additional first fruit coming from that same spring harvest. Okay. Later in the fall, we see a much larger harvest, but we'll get to that this fall. First, the wave sheaf offering that pictured Yeshua. He's the firstborn, as the Bible says, among many brethren. Then 50 days later, the Holy Spirit comes, and there's another harvest from that same spring grain. But it can't come until Yeshua goes first. He has to provide the victory, and then his Holy Spirit has to come for that next harvest. Okay? It's the indwelling of that Spirit on Pentecost that gives us life. Yeshua first as the first fruit of the harvest. Then come the first fruits, plural, of the harvest, represented by the 2 loaves at Pentecost. Make sense? Okay. In 1 Corinthians, we have a passage of Scripture that shows this pretty clearly, at least when it's punctuated correctly. Notice this. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23, it says, but each in its own order. Messiah, the first fruits, afterward those who are the Messiahs at his coming. Okay, now you might read that, and you might read, okay, each in his own order, Messiah, the first fruits, after those who are Messiahs at his coming. It just sounds like two, doesn't it? Well, understand, without the Holy Spirit, without keeping the holy days and understanding what they mean and what they picture, the translators don't have the perspective that they need to be able to punctuate this properly. We don't have to change a word in it, okay? We know because of what God showed us in the Old Testament, we know that the Messiah comes first from the lift offering. Then we know that there's more to that spring harvest at Pentecost. And we know there's another harvest in the fall. Okay? So, first is Yeshua, which is singular. Then the first fruits, plural. Okay? Properly punctuated, then, this is very clear. We just need one comma. But each in its own order. Messiah, the first fruits. Afterward, those who are the Messiahs at his coming. When does Messiah come? In the fall. In the fall harvest. So here we see the three parts of this. Messiah first, then his called out ones, okay? Those that will rise with him when he does return, and then those who will come in that last, during the millennium. Okay? Those that have made him Lord during this life and have received and submitted to the gift of the Holy Spirit, you know, are pictured by that those two loaves at Pentecost. So, I don't know. I just think the thing is pretty cool because, you know, when you see how a lot of this, so much of this, just all of it, just fits together, it just continues to put brick upon brick to give you confidence in what it is that God's doing. When we see things that are in place, you know, and then fulfilled thousands of years later with absolute perfection, then we can know beyond any doubt that it's beyond the capability of men to make those things come about. So I want to go a little bit deeper here. And I want you to go and see a couple of really interesting things about the timing and the fulfillment with respect to this lift offering. First of all, when we talk about cutting of the grain, okay, Yeshua was raised just before sundown on Saturday, okay? The lift offering was to be done the day after the Sabbath during the feast. Well, during the Passover week of the actual crucifixion, it was the Sabbath when he was resurrected, wasn't he? Right? You all remember that? Okay, the first day of unleavened bread was a Thursday. Passover was Wednesday that week. You know, he died at the end of Passover. They had to get him in the grave by the first day of unleavened bread because it was a Sabbath. He lay in the grave 3 days and three nights, so he rose up at the same time Saturday, very, very late, right before sundown. Okay? Now, interestingly, the cutting of that sheaf in the field was done just moments after sundown on Saturday, which actually made it Sunday because it was, you know, in the first day of the week. And then the lifting of the grain was done the next day because they had to prepare it. So there was two parts of it. The first, they had to cut the sheaf, and then they had to do the actual lifting. Okay? So Yeshua's bonds to the earth and the grave are symbolically cut at the same time that he was being resurrected. But he wasn't lifted up to the Father until the next day. So there was a cutting of the sheaf, breaking the bonds, okay? And then there was a lifting. The cutting of the grain represented the resurrection of Yeshua. The lift offering represented the ascension of Yeshua. And both of those events corresponded to within hours of when the Israelites conducted each of those separate parts of that ceremony, thousands of years prior to Yeshua, and every bit of it fulfilled to the letter. The lift offering highlights not only the importance of the resurrection of Yeshua, but it was done to show us the importance of his ascension. It was critical that he had to go to the Father. He had to go and be accepted by him to receive back the glory that he had with him before he was made flesh. The way the lift offering ceremony was done shows a gap between when the grain was harvested and when it was lifted or raised. Notice that we see the very same thing when we look at some detail on what happened on that first day, you know, when Yeshua was resurrected. So we're going to go to John 20. You can turn there if you like, and you'll see the whole story, but we're going to look at just a few verses. Mary had come, if you'll remember, to the tomb on what? The first day of the week, which is, like they said, the day after the Sabbath. Okay? All right. The Bible tells us that when she got there, it was yet dark, and she found the tomb empty. We read that in John 20, verse 1. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. You know, I got to stop there. It's amazing to me. You know, it is only the blinding work of Satan the devil that allows people to think there was a sunrise resurrection. How clear is that? Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that stone had already been taken from the tomb. He was already risen. The next few verses tell us how she went. She got a couple of the disciples and how they too confirmed that he was risen. Past tense, by the way. Okay, so we drop to 13, and she's looking. She's back at the tomb, and she's weeping. And she begins talking to somebody without realizing at first that who she was talking to is Yeshua. And we'll pick it up in verse 16. Yeshua said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "Teacher." Yeshua said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God." So the picture I have of this is, you know, she's talking to this guy and then she realizes who it is. And she goes, "Teacher." And, you know, she just, you know, realizes who he is. She starts to run to him, probably, you know, "Hey." And he says, "No, you cannot touch me, because I have not ascended to the Father." He forbade her to touch him. Okay, that's important. Now, in verse 18, Mary makes her way back into town to where the disciples were, and She told them of her encounter. So some time passed, okay, is my point. In verse 18, she had to go and tell them. And in verse 19, the very next verse, we find the disciples locked in a room because they were scared to death. You know, they were associated with Yeshua. And everybody knew it. And Yeshua just got, you know, hung on a stake. So they're fearing for their lives, fear of the Jews, as it says. We'll read 19. Then the same day, when? At evening. It's important. Being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Yeshua came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Now, Mary saw Yeshua when? Early, early. I mean, when she got there, it was yet dark. Okay, so it was very early in the day. Okay, and was told by Yeshua, "Don't touch me. I haven't ascended to the Father." So we know then that at that point he had not ascended. Now we see, fast forward, same day, now it's in the evening, and we see that he is with his disciples. Yeshua is again showing himself to people. In verses 21 through 26, we read Thomas is talking about, you know, not believing unless he can really, you know, put his hands on and all of this. And then in verse 27, we read this. Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." So between when Mary saw Yeshua at the beginning of the day and couldn't touch him because he hadn't ascended to the Father, and then later in the same day, when Thomas and the disciples could touch him, what happened? Yeshua had gone to the Father. He had ascended right on schedule with the same time that they would have been conducting that lift offering after having cut the sheet. Isn't that cool? Okay? I think it's neat. You know, and again, when they were doing this, they didn't have a clue. They didn't know what it meant. They didn't know what it pictured. They had no idea. That's why the Bible says we can see things and we can know things that they longed to know. Can't, oh, why are we doing, oh, am I just supposed to lift this up? Well, okay, sounds kind of silly, but I'll do it. You know? They didn't know. It just shows us that God is orchestrating and working out his purpose and plan with surgical accuracy. Okay? There are so many parallels here. You know, we have the symbol of the unblemished male lamb. Well, we know that's symbolic of the pure, sinless Yeshua. John 1:29 says, "The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," right? We see that the grain was beaten into fine flour. Yeshua was beaten, you know, for our sins. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered. It says in Hebrews 5, verse 8. Flour was mixed with oil. Well, Yeshua was chock full of the Holy Spirit. Okay? The drink offering of wine. All right, well, we already talked about that. That's easy. It represents the spilled blood of Yeshua, you know. The blood of Yeshua, the Messiah, his son, cleanses us from all sin, it says in 1 John. The grain offering was cut loose from the earth. And at the same time, Yeshua was cut loose from the bonds of death and the grave. He was resurrected. So, you know, it's just a type anti-type, type anti-type. It's all through the Bible. Okay. Then the offering was lifted up to be accepted by God. After what? A period of time. They had to prepare that grain. So it wasn't until probably late in the next day that they got it all done, you know, got all that wheat processed and, you know, beat fine and the oil put in and made and ready. Okay? And so then it corresponds to the fact that in the morning Yeshua hadn't ascended to the Father, but by evening he had. Okay. He wouldn't let his followers touch him until he returned to God. And later that day, after he went to the Father, they could touch him. The lift offering foretold the precise day of the week that Yeshua would return to the Father, more than 1,400 years before it actually occurred. Do you see the richness of God's truth? You know, the easy, cheesy church has meaningless bunnies and eggs and, you know, flying reindeer. It cannot be compared to symbolism that and acts that are done and then fulfilled and marvelously thousands of years later. You know, God's people, you know, have meat. They've got these silly little things that don't mean anything. We have meat. And with real meaning to the purpose and plan of God, we need to praise Him continually that He shares that with us. It's a big deal. Because the lift offering also links the importance of the sacrifice of Yeshua to the next major event, which is Pentecost. Notice Leviticus again here. 23, "And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed." We see that it is from the day of the wheat of the wave sheaf offering or lift offering that we are to count for Pentecost. 7 Sabbaths we're to count. Okay? 7 again is the number of completion. Okay? "Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, and then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord." So now we see how to count it. It says 7 Sabbaths, 7 weeks. Side note, it's why sometimes in the Bible the Feast of Unleavened Bread is called the Feast of Weeks, because it begins this count of weeks to Pentecost, you know, and because also spring harvest, it's sometimes called the Feast of the Ingathering or Feast of First Fruits. Anyway, okay, back to this. There are 7 days in a week. So 7 Sabbaths would be 7 weeks times 7 days in a week, or 49 days. Then it says we go to the next day after that Sabbath, so we add one more, and it's 50 days. That's where we get Pentecost from. Penta means 50. Okay? Pentecost literally means count 50. So why 50? What is the significance of 50? I mean, we're seeing all this significance, everything else. I mean, God doesn't do anything for not a reason, right? So why 50? Well, let's let the Bible tell us. We won't go there, but in Leviticus 25, we learn of something called the Jubilee year. Every 50 years in Israel, there was a Jubilee. Ezekiel called it the year of liberty. In chapter 46. Every 50 years, this is the bottom line, every 50 years, all property reverted back to their original owners. Okay? Why? This prevented poverty from plaguing successive generations. The Jubilee was celebrated as a time of liberty and freedom. The number 50 implies complete freedom from captivity. Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread marked ancient Israel's freedom from what? Captivity. You know, it also represents our freedom from sin and death through Yeshua. The meanings of the Jubilee, 50 years, and Pentecost, 50 days, are designed to illustrate the same idea of freedom from captivity. You see, it's the work of Yeshua on the stake, okay, at Passover, that pays our penalty for sin. And then there's this 50 days to illustrate release, liberty, release of captivity, release of sin. And then we come to Pentecost for the Holy Spirit and these other two loaves that represent a harvest. The picture is beautiful. The 50 days in between is a symbol of the release we have from the bondage of sin. Notice the next verse. You shall bring from your dwellings two wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right. Huh? Ephah? Okay. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. Did you catch that? Here we see the two loaves that are to be offered on Pentecost. It says clearly that they represent the first fruits. Okay? As we said earlier, these are the people that have accepted Yeshua and have taken and submitted to the Holy Spirit. But notice that these loaves are made with leaven. It says specifically to put the leaven in them. Why? These loaves don't represent Yeshua. These loaves represent human beings. They have sin in them. But that sin has been paid for through the 50 days of release, of liberty, of jubilee. Isn't that cool? You know, yeah, they have sin in them, but that sin's been paid for. And then these become the first fruit of the harvest of mankind to God's family. After Yeshua, of course, that happened 50 days earlier. Okay? Remember that what was raised before, you know, during the lift offering, the day after the Sabbath, during the feast, what was lifted before? Grain, beaten fine. Did it have leaven in it? No, it had oil in it. So in one case, we've got the bread with oil of the Holy Spirit, and then we have two loaves, plural, with leaven, right? And when's the oil come? On the day of Pentecost. And because we can't offer it with the oil. They couldn't offer it with the oil. The oil had to come from the other direction. Okay. Once we understand this, we can understand correctly what in the world Paul was talking about when he was preaching to the Corinthians, you know, read this. But now Yeshua is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Messiah all shall be made alive. And then 23 with our correct punctuation. But each in his own order. Messiah, the first fruits, afterward, those who are Messiahs at his coming. He's saying that it's accounted to all men once to die. Through Adam, all die. But through Yeshua, all are made alive. Okay? He's, you know, Adam was the first to corruption. Yeshua, the first to incorruption. And then we follow him, each in their own order. Him first, the first fruits, and those who are Messiahs that is coming. This should give us great encouragement. First of all, this shows us that there is a special first resurrection for those that choose him now. I love that song that we play to get you guys in here. Come, now is the time to worship. One day every knee will confess there is God. One day every tongue, every knee will bow. Still the greatest treasure belongs to those who gladly serve him now. That is what it means to be a first fruit. We're all kind of fruity. We might as well be first fruits. Okay? Exactly. Of course, we'll learn more about, you know, the last harvest when we get to the fall holy days. But know that we are called to the family of God in a special resurrection prior to the main resurrection later. That's an awesome thing. God is going to empower us to do some absolutely awesome work. You know, it should excite and motivate us. Secondarily, this understanding and perspective clears out lots of questions that many Christians and non-Christians alike have. If the Messiah came to the earth to save mankind, and there are so many that have never even heard his name, and others that refuse to accept him when they do, isn't he failing at his mission? I mean, he has so many people that are in anguish about quote-unquote unsaved friends or relatives, desperate for them to accept Jesus, bewildered at how their Jesus is not successfully saving the world. But don't forget, you know, he said himself, he did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. But in a world in which hundreds of people die every day from wars, civil unrest, murder, thousands die from starvation and disease, accidents take even more, there's injustice, immorality, every despicable thing you can think of going on. Professing Christians go to war even against each other, you know? Thousands die daily without ever hearing the name of our Messiah. Or even see a Bible, much less read it. It's no wonder many question if the Messiah's mission has been successful. Doesn't the very condition of the world itself show that God has failed in the very purpose for which Yeshua said he was sent into the world? I mean, you can ask all those questions. And if you have the traditional view of modern Christianity, you'd be left with a pretty troubling answer. Where billions have died without even having a chance at salvation. You know, maybe in their minds these people are saving some, but they have to, in the back of their mind, be wondering and realizing that the vast majority, they're missing. They haven't shared their gospel and saved very many people. And according to them, all of those people are going to burn in hell for time and all eternity. You know, from that perspective, if Yeshua intended to save the world, then he sure missed the mark percentage-wise. This can't be argued and really has posed an enigma to thoughtful people, you know, willing to face facts. However, The flip side of that is when you have the truth, when you conform your worldview and your perspective around revelation, around what God says and not what tradition says and what men think, you get into agreement with God, and then you can know what He's doing. You can have confidence in where we're at in His plan because we can see each point of the plan. We see that it gets fulfilled down to its very letter thousands of years later in the minutest of detail. And you can know precisely where we're at and have confidence in that plan. The Passover, Days of Unleavened Bread, the lift offering, a 50-day picture of release and jubilee, and then the harvest of the first fruits tell us plainly where we're at in God's plan. We don't have to look around this world and fret that people are not hearing the name of Jesus. God does the calling. He is working on His first harvest, on His spring harvest, bringing in His first fruits. As those first fruits, we have to be ready. We have to stand to serve other first fruits that are coming in. We have to be preparing ourselves to be the ones that God will use, or will partner with Yeshua for this later huge harvest. This harvest that modern Christianity's out there thinking that they need to do now and getting all frustrated, not doing a very good job doing it. We get to do it. We need to get prepared for that. We need to be ready. We are the hope. As the first fruits and coming up in that first resurrection pictured by that spring harvest, the first harvest of souls, we know that we're going to have a part to play in telling massive amounts of people about our wonderful Messiah. And through His first fruits, He will accomplish that goal. He said, "I didn't come to the world to condemn it, I came to save it," and He will do that. But the timing right now is to prepare the people that He will engage in that work. You know, we won't have the roadblocks and the frustrations to deal with that, you know, people deal with now trying to share the true gospel. We also won't have our own sin and our own physical limitations hindering us either. The lift offering shows us the symbolism of the spring harvest and where we fit into it. It shows us the importance of not only His resurrection, but also His ascension, that He is at the right hand of God. Yes, He was resurrected, but even more importantly, He ascended. And He's God. Without that, He's just a miracle man that got resurrected and then died again later. That didn't happen. He ascended, and that's what the lift offering is all about. It also links directly to 50 days of release and the coming time of our lifting up. Remember that that priest made those other two loaves. They got lifted up too as an offering. It should be extremely exciting and encouraging to know what a wonderful future that we have, that God has laid out an opportunity in front of us to be those people that get to do that fall harvest. He has a wonderful future for us. Amen.